Today on Focal Point from Mike Fabares.
People, men and women, all over the world seem to have eternity set in their hearts. All you have to do is open up books about all the countries of the world and look under the heading religion. Every country from China to the Kingdom of Tonga, you will find that on the section of religion, there is something. You don't have any that say religion, none. Oh, they may look for God in different places, but they're seeking God.
For many people, it's comforting to believe in a higher power, to know that we're not alone in the universe, and someone is out there watching over us. But is God real? Or is His existence only a product of our wishful thinking? Well, today on Focal Point, Mike Fabares begins a new series on the big questions of life. And he starts by tackling a question that everyone struggles with at one point or another. The message is called, How can we be sure there is a God?
Recently, I heard a man who shared with me some marital advice that he got from his father the day before his wedding. He said, my father sat me down and said, as it relates to the marital relationship he was about to step into, he says, you know, kid, you got two choices. You got two options. You can either be right or you can be happy. Not that I would know anything about that at all, but I do recognize in that statement a similarity to a lot of what people think about Christianity. They often think that you can either be rational and a thinking person or you can be a Christian. You can have your relationship with your invisible friend and, you know, go through life with it. That's fine. Or you can be a thinking person. It's kind of like the kid who in Sunday school was asked for a definition of faith, and he raised his hand real high. He said, I know. A teacher called on him. He said, I know what faith is. He said, faith is believing in something you know is not true. And I thought, well, you know, that is how a lot of people view faith. A lot of people think of Christian faith that way. It's putting our trust in something we know we can't really make sense of and it's not true, but, you know, it helps us and so we do it. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. If you open the pages of the Bible, of course, the Bible would encourage us as Christians not only to love God with all of our heart and soul, but also love Him with all of our mind. He says, get your mind involved, Jesus says. So you don't check in your brain at the door when you become a Christian. As a matter of fact, the Bible would say just the opposite, that it's the time for you to start making logical connections between you and your faith and the world in which you live. It should be rational. If Christianity is worth believing in, if it's deserving of us putting our trust and confidence in, then it ought to make sense. If it's trustworthy, if it's something I can lean on and rely on is true, then it ought to be information that is logical, rational. Now, the disclaimer in this series is that you are careful as to how you take it. If you start to take notes and you think about your non-Christian friend and you begin to think, you know what, this is good information, it's good ammo, see? If you think of it that way, then you may not understand that Christianity is not just a struggle with one's mind, it is really a struggle also with one's will. Your testimony will remind you of that, won't it? It's not just a matter of being convinced of the facts that they're true, that Christianity is truthful. It is oftentimes as big a struggle, if not a bigger struggle, of our will. Submitting our lives to Christ is a huge decision that reasoning and argumentation by itself will never accomplish. God has to get involved. God has to work on a person's will. God has to help that person's volitional capacities come to the place of repentance and faith. But it certainly helps if we know what Christianity is all about and why it's true. I mean, that has a critical part in all of this. As a matter of fact, Christianity, as we discuss it, I hope becomes something that you recognize is not only an articulation of things that you believe, but you would recognize we're trying to fill in some blanks that you might understand why we're to believe it. That God doesn't call us to believe a fairy tale or a myth or something that is disconnected from our minds or from logic. He expects us to think. He expects us to see the rational connection between what we believe and why we believe it. Then the most fundamental question, I suppose, to begin with is there even a God? Why should we believe that there's a supreme being out there? You see, it doesn't make much sense for us to be Christians singing worship songs, carrying Bibles around, if indeed we're all alone in the universe. If it's just us, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So let's think through a few rational reasons that you as a smart thinking individual might choose to believe in God. Let's think about that together. And with fear of being accused of circular reasoning, I'd like to go to the Bible as we begin to show how the Bible at least summarizes in some very simplistic statements things that we can all affirm just by looking around in our world. Would you open your Bibles, please, then, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, if that sounds like a hard one to find, it's really not. Go to the book of Psalms, turn right a couple books, and you'll run into it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a book written by Solomon in the golden age of Israel, 10 centuries before Christ. He stands back and makes a lot of observations about mankind, but one that he makes here in chapter 3 is telling. It's something that all of us can identify with if we just take some time to look around in our culture, to look around in our society, and to look around in our world. Look at what he says, middle of verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3, second half of verse 11, he begins with this sentence, "He, that is God, has also set eternity in the hearts of men." Now that is a statement that explains what's going on by attributing this to God, and that's a whole other discussion, I suppose. But let's at least focus in on the second part of that statement, that it seems to be an obvious observation, seems to be a reasonable observation to look around the world and to recognize that people, men and women, all over the world seem to have what he poetically calls eternity set in their hearts. In other words, people all over the world have a sense that there's more to this life than just the temporal things that we see. That there's something beyond the grave. That there's more than just us, human beings. That there's some supreme and ultimate being out there somewhere. All you have to do is open up books about all the countries of the world and look under the heading religion. As you do that, I've got several books that do this, and one that looks at the 190-some-odd nations of our world. It talks about politics and economics and population, and then it will have a section on religion. If you read through that book and read from every country from China to the kingdom of Tonga, you will find that on the section of religion, there is something. You don't have any that say religion, none. You know, there is statistics of people that seek God. And guess what? It's never the minority. And not only is it always the majority, it is most often the unanimous experience of people. Oh, they may look for God in different places. They may express Him in different terms. They may have different ideas about what His laws and decrees are for man. But they're seeking God. They sense that in their own mental constitution, their own spiritual makeup, there's got to be more to this than just us. In every single country, every single culture, every single language group, every single people group, you'll find the same thing going on. People seeking for God. As Paul put it in the New Testament, they grope for Him as though they might find Him in their religious systems and in their ideologies and in their theologies. They look for this God, this supreme being. Now, there's a lot that this innate sense of God won't do. And as the passage says here in the last phrase, it says they can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We certainly can't get from this innate impression a lot of details about God, but there is this God attraction that everyone seems to have. And it doesn't matter. Even if people want freedom from God, they seem to rebound back to God. You can see this in modern history. Or just look at our culture. What culture can you find in this world filled with individuals that like to do their own thing? We love to be independent thinkers. We love to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. We love to not be bound by anybody's hierarchical authority. We love thinking of ourselves as free and independent. And yet in a country like ours, as far removed from our religious roots as we can just about possibly be, our country today, the stats, and they seem unchanged through the decades, 95% of the American population, as of the most recent Gallup poll, believes that there is a God. That means that only 5% of our country in a modern technological age that has an explanation for everything, only 5%, 1 in 20, constitutes that segment of society that says, I'm either an atheist, I don't believe in God, or I'm an agnostic, I don't believe that there's enough information to tell. The jury's still out, I just don't know. Do you recognize what a small portion of our society refuses to believe in a God in an age like ours, filled with sin and self-direction and people doing what they want to do? 95% still say there's a supreme being out there. Oh, we a lot of argumentist about what that supreme being's like. But notice the foundation and the universal experience of not only the United States of America, but look all over the world. Countries in particular that have tried to stamp out religion to control the masses. Those political systems, look at the religious systems thriving in those. And some people have thought, well, you know, that may be the result of a lot of influence of Christian missionaries or something, and it just kind of spread, and this whole religious dependence has kind of has grown as a anthropological trend, and it's just a crutch. That, you know what? Go back in time as far as you can go. Study as much as you want to study about the outback, aborigine, the animistic, you know, tree worshippers from the outback somewhere, or the very complex hierarchical structures of theology of these people in this Western society. Compare them all and go back in time as far as you can go. Probably the landmark study on this was done by Samuel Zwemer. He wrote the report. It's called The Origins of Religion, published back in the 30s. You can still find it on the internet and used bookstores and stuff. But this 1930s report was the conclusion, the upshot of 50 years of research into every single people group this group of anthropologists could find. Every corner of the world, every tribe, every group, every whatever they could find where there were people, they studied their history of religion. And do you know what they found? There's absolutely no foundational evidence to believe that this is somehow grown or is some common source of experience in some kind of human explainable terms. That this is something that seems to spring from within the heart of man. And this text is explaining it clearly. It is God, the Creator, who has put in man's heart this sense of eternity. And they do seek for Him. They do grope for Him. They do seek to find Him. And it's universal. I love the way the religion of, or the encyclopedia rather, of religion and ethics puts it. In doing its own anthropological research, the upshot of it all was this. In its words, it says, you know, the nature, role, and characteristics of this universal sky god that these anthropologists had studied, and it seems to be existent in all these people groups. It says it may be concealed under a lot of diverse forms, but he is always identical in his essential definition. He's always the cause of everything. He's always good and benevolent, ultimately. He's always this starting point. If you want a readable book on this, if you like reading, jot this book title down, and it's called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. He did his own modern study on this. As a missiologist, he looked all over the world trying to do his own study on the phenomenon of people seeking God without any biblical or Christian influence. And he quotes Inca kings long before missionaries and the Spaniards came and tried to convert them, writing things about God like this. Here was an ancient Inca king. He said, "He is, that is God, ancient, supreme, and uncreated. He creates all peoples by the word of his mouth. He ordains man's years and he nourishes man's life." That could be in the pages of Scripture. And it's the kind of thing you find on the mouths of people everywhere, tucked away in every corner of the world. Taking notes, and I would hope that you would, jot this down. Point number one, you and I need to understand, as we look around the world, we need to notice, I should say, notice how man is wired. Notice how we're all wired. And when I say we, I mean all of us. And when I say all of us, I don't mean just now the current generation, all the generations of human history. We've always had this sense of God. There's a God, and we've got to discover what He's like. That is the whole explanation for this obsession that cultures have had with religion. And it goes a step further. If you turn to one more passage in the New Testament, this time, Romans chapter 2, I want to show you a statement that Paul makes that insightful people like C.S. Lewis have written much about. The phenomenon of not only people recognizing innately, almost unanimously around the globe, that there is a God, but they have a sense of what He's like. They have a sense of His morality. And morality itself, C.S. Lewis likes to argue, is such a telling and compelling point that makes us stand back and say, it's got to come from some lawgiver. It's got to come from some ultimate moral source. Paul puts it this way. He says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. parenthetical statement about the reality of keeping the law and being accountable to the law, he says, you know, indeed, when those Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't have the Torah, they haven't been in the line of God's specific and special revelation. He says, when they do by nature the things required by the law, when they don't steal from their neighbor and they don't torture their children and they don't beat their wives and they live these kinds of lives with these moral standards, these moral universal norms, he says they become a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show, here's what the scripture contends, that the requirements of the law, notice this, are written on their hearts. Their conscience, we often call it, which bears witness on one side saying, you've done bad. And then on the other side, sometimes defending them. That is a sign of God's fingerprint. That shows God in the hearts of men. Solomon said eternity has been set there in the heart of man. He is not content, left to his own devices, just to sit around and think this is all there is. And not only that, there's a little bit more specific fingerprint of God in the subjective human mental and spiritual constitution of man. He reflects that and he understands innately there's got to be a supreme being out there. That wouldn't be so compelling if it were 5% of populations like ours. But it is, not only in our culture, but around the world, almost the uniformed, unanimous conviction of everyone in almost every culture. That's overwhelming. That's hard to explain in any naturalistic terms. That is a strong indication that we as people are spiritual beings who were created by an ultimate, supreme being. Now, if it's so overwhelming, why is there that 5%? Why do we at times doubt this? Well, again, with a little bit of concern that you might think I'm circular reasoning, let me at least point you to a passage that I think will be easily identifiable in real life. Turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, I think, describes and articulates for us the reality of it all. Something that I think, if you're honest with yourself, you can identify with. Even though we're wired, and you don't have to teach kids that God is makes sense. They have this innate sense of this divine being. And cultures and immature people groups, we can see it everywhere. But there is that contingent, small, albeit a small contingent. There is always seemingly a contingent that tries to fight this knowledge, that tries to fight this mental and spiritual constitution of man to say, maybe there's not a God. Look at some of the rationale and the reasons. The Bible says that people often do that, and I can totally empathize with it. Look at it there in Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, in his pride, this independent kind of thinking, the wicked, that describes behavior that's not in keeping with the supreme being. In his independent thinking, his pride, not with behavior, not in keeping with this supreme being, they don't seek the supreme being. They don't seek God. In all his thoughts, that wicked person doesn't have any room for God. There's no place for God in my philosophy of life. And you can see in that simple statement something that all of us, I suppose, can identify with. And that is that at times in our lives, we desire to attach ourselves to a philosophy of life that would be more convenient without God in the equation. It would be better here if there wasn't a God. It would be helpful to me. I could do what I want to do. Look a few chapters later in Psalm 14, another song of the Hebrew Psalter. It says in verse number 1, perhaps a verse you've heard before, it says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Now there should be a footnote, I hope, in your translation trying to explain this word fool. The Hebraic expression of calling someone a fool, particularly in a context like this, is not that he's dumb or just stupid. It's that he's morally deficient. He has a moral problem. And it says there in verse 1, he says there's no God because there's this corruption. There's a tendency to do deeds that are not in keeping with this supreme being, that the supreme being would call vile, and he doesn't do good. And God rejects his behavior, and he just, I don't want to think there's a God. I want to, in my heart, deny that reality. It's kind of like those cameras they're setting up at busy intersections all over California. Have you noticed these? There they are in their armor-plated boxes with the big lens looking down at the intersection. Now, you think people like those cameras in those intersections? You know what they're for, right? You run the red light, it takes a picture, license plate, you get a nice love note from, traffic cops in the mail. There it is. You pay the fine. Do you think that's a hit in California, which, by the way, has one of the highest fatality rates from people running red lights in the whole country, We're up there at the top, Arizona first, but we're right up there as one of the highest per capita fatality rates in people running relays. But nevertheless, I mean, though we know it's a problem, we recognize that it's dangerous. Do you think we like that camera always there watching our traffic conduct? There's a town in California where there was a big uproar about this. And there was an uproar because that camera, once installed, caught 27 violations every hour. Did you catch that? 27. That's one violation for every cycle of the light. They were catching one every cycle of light, 27 an hour. Well, the city was in an uproar because just about everybody in this town was getting a ticket in this intersection. And they didn't like it. And the mayor led the charge. And I love it. In the newspaper article I read, he said that camera watching him run red lights was an invasion of his privacy. I like that argument, right? I should be able to run red lights, you know, in private, I guess is the idea. But anyway, that he says, I don't like that. And he led the charge against it. And sure enough, they won. Of course, the mayor and the city council and everybody in the city council said, get rid of that thing. You know, everybody had a ticket from it. And so they got rid of it. They unplugged it and they took it down. And the newspaper article read this, and I love the title of it because it speaks volumes about us as human beings. The article that came out in the paper had this headline. It said, Big Brother Not Watching City's Intersections. And I thought to myself, and isn't that how we like it? This is not a sermon about the traffic cameras. I'm talking about the reality that isn't it nice when we don't think Big Brother is watching? Do you recognize the implications of you and I saying there is a supreme being, some all-knowing, omniscient being out there? That means he's watching. That's a very uncomfortable philosophy of life. You see, when I admit there's a supreme being, I am logically admitting that I'm not. I am, by just pure reasoning, conceding the fact that I am not the creator, I am the created. I'm not the supreme one, I'm the inferior one. I'm not the lawgiver, I've got to be the law keeper. And if he's the lawgiver and the supreme one in the universe, then I am going to be called probably, most logically, to account to his lifestyle, to his rules, to his values.
It's all God's call. You're listening to Mike Fabares on Focal Point, answering the question, how can we be sure there is a God? It's part of a faith-building series called The Big Questions. And it's the perfect series to go through with someone who's asking questions about your faith. To download helpful study notes or to hear this message again, go to focalpointradio.org. Hopefully today's message began to construct a framework for discussing what people believe about God. And this month in Pastor Mike's Big Question series, we'll be looking beneath the surface to uncover the facts behind our faith. Now, what do you think? Does God exist? Your answer sets a course that affects every decision you'll ever make. If you're right, you don't have a problem. But what if you're wrong? How can you be sure? Well, today when you give a financial gift to support Focal Point, we're offering a book that'll expand on the themes we've covered here and more. It's by Josh and Sean McDowell, titled 77 Frequently Asked Questions About God and the Bible, Your Toughest Questions Answered. Easily digest, memorize, and put forth a solid answer to questions that stump people most. It's useful to keep it handy in your car, backpack, or purse. Ask for a copy of 77 Frequently Asked Questions when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. And thanks in advance for your generous support. And if you're new to Focal Point, we want to say welcome with a beautifully illustrated fold-out booklet called The Lord's Prayer. You can use it to guide your spontaneous prayers for others. When you pray like Jesus did, you have assurance God hears. Ask for this free booklet when you call 888-320-5885 or online go to focalpointradio.org. And while you're there, download our handy Focal Point app to access us anytime, any day. I'm Dave Drewy for Mike Fabares, inviting you back for the conclusion of today's message, Tuesday, on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.